So a couple of quick statistics for you guys. 800 million people in this world suffer from preventable and sometimes deadly hunger. Now, out of those 800 million people, that basically makes up 13% of the world's population. Now, these people are all spread out, but Asia happens to be the place of the highest occurrence of hunger. But it's not just in Asia, obviously. It's all throughout Africa and the Caribbean. As a matter of fact, in Africa, one out of every four people in sub-Saharan Africa suffers from hunger. Now, the worst statistic probably is this, that every year, 3.1 million kids die because of hunger. Now, as terrible as those statistics are, I bet you that if I came back next week and said, hey, how many kids died from hunger last year, or what nation had the highest percent, or how many people around the world, there's a good chance you wouldn't remember it. But let me tell you a story about hunger. It comes from a woman named Lashoro, and Lashoro works almost all day long carrying water, huge jugs of water on her head. And all day long, she's in the hot heat carrying water to people, and get this, she only makes about 25 cents a day. And here's probably the worst part about Lashoro's story is she has five kids, and on 25 cents a day, she has to feed her children, and the only thing that she can afford are rats. Now, I bet you felt a little differently hearing that story as opposed to me giving you some statistics. Now, stats are great and data is good, but we live in an age where you can Google almost anything at the drop of a hat and you can get, you know, the population of Chile in 2 seconds, depending on how fast your internet connection is. But stories have a way of sticking to our ribs a little bit. Stories have a way of seeing ourselves inside the situation. We place ourselves inside the situation and we feel something differently. In that last story, you might have felt a little vomit come up to your mouth when you heard about people eating rats, because you probably spend 99% of your nights avoiding rats in New York City, right? Every garbage bag you see in the middle of the street, you run the other direction because you know what's likely to be in there. And to think that this woman would intentionally work all day long and only be able to afford rats is heartbreaking, and it makes you feel something much differently than just reading a statistic or a data or something like that. Now, I find it interesting that whenever Jesus wanted to teach about who God was and who we are, he didn't give us details and statistics, he told us stories. So we're in this series called Tell Me a Story. We're looking at stories from Jesus that will give us insight into who God is and who we are and what we should do as a result. Who is God? Better yet, who are you? And what should we do as a result? Now, last week we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, or the father with the loving father and his two children. And today I want to look at another amazing story from Scripture, and it comes from Luke 10. Caleb just read it, the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, let me give you a little bit of a spoiler alert. The reason that Jesus told this story wasn't to just simply tell a good story that people would go away remembering the content. Jesus came for this one reason and one reason only. He came to show us who God is, and as a result of who God is, who are you? And as a result of who you are, what you should do. And he told the story in Luke 10 to show us who is God, then as a result, who are you, and then what we should do as a result. Now, Jesus was talking to a bunch of religious guys, also known as Pharisees, and these religious figures were consumed with the other order. They were convinced and consumed that this is the way God works, as what you do determines who you are, and who you are determines how God treats you. I want to say that again, I'll be really clear, that what you do determines who you are, and who you are determines how God treats you. And Jesus came to reverse that order, to completely flip that script on its head, and to do a complete 180, that he wanted to show us who God is. And as a result, this is who you can become, and then what we should do as a people. Let me ask you guys a couple of questions. When God created you, what do you think he hoped you become? What did God hope for you when he made you? Did God want you to be somebody who sits down and compiles a list of 30 rules and goes down a checklist? I did this today, I did this today, I did this today. Yep, all good. Of course not. So we see Jesus telling the story. It starts off in Luke 10, 25. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this wasn't an expert in civil laws. This was an expert in religious law. So this guy was not a lawyer like Johnny Cochran. This guy wasn't Johnny Cochran. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. This wasn't his type of law. He was a lawyer in religious affairs. He was an expert in the law, right? So in ancient Jerusalem and Israel, there was lists and lists and lists of laws after laws after laws. And they had some dudes who were so legit, so official, that they knew every single law like the back of their hand. They were religious experts. So this is who comes up to Jesus. And he comes up to Jesus to test him. And here's why he tests Jesus. See, Jesus, up until this point, had been hanging out with people that no other religious person hung out with. See, the religious people hung out with other religious people, right? They were consumed in their own little circle, and here Jesus comes. He's claiming to be a religious figure. He's claiming to be a rabbi, but yet he's hanging out with people that they would never hang out with. So as a result, this guy doesn't trust Jesus' perspective. He doesn't trust that Jesus actually has reverence for the law. He doesn't trust that Jesus actually knows what he's talking about. So he comes up to him to test him. What do I got to do to inherit eternal life? So he's probably thinking that Jesus is going to say, you know what? It doesn't matter what you do. Do whatever you want to do. Everything is all good. And Jesus doesn't respond to him, like a lot of us would think. He comes back at him with another question. Now, by the way, this is a great example of what you should do. When somebody asks you a question, just respond with the question, right? My wife will ask me, hey, did you do the laundry? I'll say, hey, did you call Sally Mae? Did you call Sally Mae and get our loans consolidated? Right? Usually by the time that she realizes I was trying to send her on a wild goose hunt, she's forgotten about the laundry and I'm in the clear and my basis is Jesus. That's the reason I do it, honey. It's because Jesus did it first. So maybe that's not what Jesus was doing when he responded to him with the question. But Jesus asked him, all right, so listen, how do you read it? What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? You know the law. You're the expert. How do you read it? What should you do? The religious expert replies. He says, love the Lord God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, yo, you nailed it. Do it. That's what you got to do. So Jesus responds, and he doesn't give him a specific answer. He asks him a question. But the commands that this man responds with are pretty lofty. I don't know if you guys caught that. He says, love the Lord God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, and your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Now, what does that mean? That sounds pretty intense. It means that nothing in your life comes first. Nothing absorbs you. Nothing delights you more than the thoughts of God. It means to love God with 100% of your thoughts, 100% of the time. Now, it's logical that if God gave you your heart, your soul, your strength, your energy, your time, if God gave you all of this stuff, then it's kind of logical that you would give it back to him, right? Let me ask you a question. How are we doing with this first command? Is anybody batting 1,000? Is anybody saying like, yeah, it's me and Jesus, man. Me and Jesus, we are good. Like, I'm nailing this. This is what I do every day, all day, by myself. One Bible, me and Jesus, right? Two disciples, me and Jesus getting it in. Most of us, if we were honest, would say that we're not even coming close. We're not even coming close to this, to love God with your whole heart, whole strength, all your mind. Man, we're not even coming close. And the second one is equally difficult. It says to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, if you love your neighbor as yourself, it means that you treat the person next to you with the same amount of intensity that you would feed yourself. That you go after their safety the same way that you would go after your own safety. That you would seek after their good in the same way that you would seek after your own good. Right, and we're not talking about, your neighbor as in your child or your spouse. We're talking about some random dude named Craig. Craig is the dude that you have to love with all your might, with your strength. Anybody here named Craig? I hope not, right? Now, both of these rules are pretty insane, and I think all of us would probably admit, especially if we were being honest, that we don't love our neighbors as ourselves. We're not as happy when other people get things that we wanted. We're not as celebratory for people when life isn't going the way we wanted it to go. And that we don't want to inconvenience ourselves. We don't want to give past the point of where it starts to feel uncomfortable. And deep down inside, we're not really loving our neighbors. Now, the religious scholar knew what Jesus was trying to get at, so it says right here in Scripture that he was trying to justify himself. So it says, he says, who is my neighbor, right? It can't be Craig. It can't be some random dude. Surely you're talking about, right, like my six-month-old child. That's the person that I have to love with all my strength and mind and heart and soul. But certainly not, you know, this random person. So what does it mean to love your neighbor with all your strength and your soul and your mind? He doesn't like the message so far, but it's all good. That was Craig, actually. His name was Craig. So this guy here says he was trying to justify himself, and I bet this is what he realized about himself in that moment. I bet in that moment he realized something that I've realized about myself 1,000 times, and something that you've realized about yourself probably, is that you really don't love God as much as you probably could, and you certainly don't love other people as much as you should. So it says here that he was trying to justify himself, and it says that he was basically hoping to give Jesus an out. So he asks, who is your neighbor? Hoping that it would be something that was doable. Like, it's this person on Thursdays between 4:30 and 5, right? We could do that. 4:30 and 5, nothing's on TV. I can do that for that half hour. I can be sacrificial. But if it's just open-ended, that's insane. If there's no cap on this thing, yo, bro, you're bugging. This is dangerous. Truth is, most of us are way more interested in our own safety, in our own, having our own, than we are for other people. And guess what? If that's true for you, then you are not alone. So he asked Jesus, so who then is my neighbor? Now, this question right here is an amazing question for all of us to consider. Mainly because how you answer this question, how you view God, is going to determine how you view yourself. And how you view yourself is going to determine what your actions will be. And here's another spoiler alert. If you think to yourself that the answer to this parable, that the answer to today is for you to go out and try harder to be more loving to somebody, good luck. If you think the answer is to say, I'm going to just knuckle down and I'm going to discipline myself and I'm going to make myself love people more, I'm going to make myself love God more, man, you're going to miss the entirety of what Jesus is trying to get at today. Now, I think we would all agree that we want to be more loving. I think one of the most attractive things about Christianity in general are people that are actually really loving and sacrificial to people. Nicholas Kristof, he's an author for the New York Times. He wrote an article a couple of weeks ago called, Be Kind to Dr. Foster. Basically, in his article, he was talking about this doctor named Dr. Foster who spent his entire life in Africa in places that most of us would never want to go in a million years. Now, the author was saying, even though I'm not a Christian, like, even though I'm not an evangelical Christian, even though I don't believe in 90% of stuff that they believe in, yo, you have to respect what this guy is doing. He sacrificed his life, his safety, his family safety, all in the name of loving people like Jesus loved people. So I think we could all agree that whether you're a Christian and you've been in church for so long, or you're brand new to church and you're checking this thing out, I think we can all agree that it's a really good thing to be loving to other people. So how do we get there? Jesus tells this story. But again, Jesus doesn't tell him this story based on what he wanted him to do. He tells a story based on who he wanted him to become. Let me ask you again, what do you think God hoped for when he created you? What type of person did he hope for you to become? Starts off the story, he says, in reply, Jesus says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down on the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite came to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. Now, let me give a little bit of context to what's going on here. This road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a pretty dangerous road. So it's a really good excuse for this guy if he said, you know what? If the priest and the Levite said, listen, this guy should have been paying attention. Right? I don't walk at night with my headphones in because I want to be well aware of what's going on. Right? I got a yellow belt in karate, and if somebody jumps out at your boy, I want to be ready to handle it. Or run, one or the other. Probably run. But they could have been thinking, listen, man, this priest and this Levite, and who are these guys? A priest was like basically like a pastor. So think about a pastor of a big church, and the Levite would be like a really good Christian, somebody who comes to church every single Sunday. And here's what Jesus is saying. This pastor, this huge pastor of a mega church, he sees this guy in need, his own countrymen, somebody from his congregation, and he goes in a different direction. And this other guy who's also at the church, he's serving on the greeting team, he sees him too, and they go in a different direction. Now, it's very likely that these people were also very scared for their own safety. It says that they passed by on the other side, which basically means that they saw him, and they thought there was danger on this side, so they went, they crossed the street to the other side out of fear for their own safety. Right? So even if they didn't blame him, they certainly were more preoccupied with their own safety. Now, Jesus continued, and he says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Then Jesus asked this question, "Which one of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hand of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one that had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Be like the Samaritan in the story. Now, this is why this is ridiculous. We're going to get into this a little bit next week as we unpack what it looks like to love difficult people, what it looks like to love people that you don't necessarily get along with. But the Jews and Samaritans were hated people groups. They hated each other. If Jesus were telling this story today, he would basically be saying, this story took place on the Gaza Strip. And a Muslim guy and a Jewish dude were walking past each other, and there's a Jewish dude in the road, and a Muslim guy stopped and helped him. This is what Jesus is saying. In the Gaza Strip, there's high tension. Both Jews and Samaritans taught, it was part of their culture, it was part of their teaching, that you are to have no interaction at all with Samaritans if you're a Jew. And if you're a Samaritan, you are to have no interactions with Jewish people. These people hate each other, and Jesus is making this dude to be the hero of the story. He says, go and be like him. Now, to a religious official, to a Jewish person, that's insane. That is blasphemous. Both the Jewish leaders, they understood how crazy that would have been. Now, here's a couple of things that I think Jesus wanted to address. And this is probably one of the most important things that I think could be foundational for our faith, and it's this. You can't have a walk with God where you say you love God, but you don't love other people. You can't have a walk with God where you love God and don't love other people. Real love is inconvenient. Real love is costly. Really loving people is a sign that you actually love God. So you have to be very careful if your walk with God sends you into a cave where it's just you and Jesus, where it's just you only worried about yourself and you don't love other people. And here's what Jesus is suggesting in this text. He has a nerve to suggest that this, if you really love me, if you really have experienced what grace feels like, then you would love other people. 1 John 4:20, he asks a question. It says, how can you say you love God who you haven't seen and you don't love the people that you have seen? Like if you don't love the person that you can look at and see, but you say that you love God, man, you're missing the point completely. And a life poured out in deeds of compassion and service, especially to those who are in need, is a sign that you have actually experienced God's grace. It may come later, it may come sooner, but it will come eventually. Here's one of the best ways I know how to explain it. I went to Morgan State in Baltimore, and years ago, I was at a friend's house, and there was like a house party going on, and there was another guy in the corner that said he went to Morgan State. And there's not a ton of people in the city that went to Morgan, so I was like, oh, great. I walked over to him, and I shook his hand. I said, oh, what years were you there? He says, from 1999 to 2003. And I was like, wow, like that's the same year as I was there. I spent the first year and a half kind of in a fog, but I mean, I got out of it, and I remembered the most of the last part. And he was saying that he went to Morgan. I was like, man, this guy, where'd you live? He said, I lived on campus. And I was like, man, like this guy doesn't look familiar at all. And he said something that I knew he was lying through his teeth. And side note, I have no idea why you would lie about going to Morgan, right? Harvard, yes. Yale, yes. St. John's, maybe, but definitely not Morgan. He said, yeah, you look familiar from the cafeteria. Now, at Morgan State, I don't know why they call it this, but everybody, and I mean everybody, called the cafeteria the refac, short for refactory. And if you were on campus for 2 weeks, you would have known that nobody calls it the cafeteria. And the second I heard him say, yeah, man, you know, I think I saw you from the cafeteria, I knew he was lying through his teeth because he never stepped foot on that campus. If you were calling yourself a Morgan grad and you were calling the cafeteria and not the refac, you never went there. And here's what Jesus is saying. If you say you love God, but you don't love people, man, you've never been there. You've never tasted what community looks like. You've never tasted what God's grace looks like. If you think that you can love God and not love other people, man, you're missing the point. Now, this is what Jesus is getting at, that if you have really experienced and encountered what grace is, then you would have a different view of what love looks like. And to know what to love God always, always, always leads to loving other people. Now, again, what did I say earlier today? That Jesus came to show us who God is, and as a result of who God is, what type of people we are to become, and as a result of what type of people we are to become, what we should be doing as a result. So I don't want you to fast forward and start to think about what you should do, because this is the best part of the scripture. Now, the first part might not have been too encouraging. When we went through the big two commands, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, most of us struck out. And then certainly on the second one, love your neighbor as yourself, I think we also struck out on that. But there's good news about what's going on. Now, the key to this parable is understanding how Jesus told it. And I want to walk through this part a little more slowly. Now, if Jesus had told the story like this, and he didn't tell it like this, if he told the story, and if he said, hey, there was a Samaritan on the street that needed help, and a Jew just like you went by and helped him, you should go and do the same thing. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't say, hey, there's somebody just like you that is in the position to help, and you saw somebody who needed it, and you know what? Be a pal. Go out there and help him out. He doesn't do that. He reverses the order completely. He says this, there's a Jew on the ground, somebody just like you that is bleeding out. There's somebody just like you that needs radical help. There's somebody just like you that is in need of help. And then this unlikely hero comes along and saves them. Now, if you were, the question is not necessarily what should you do, but what would you want to receive? If you were bleeding out, wouldn't you want somebody to come and stop and help you? If you were in need of grace, wouldn't you want somebody to risk it for you so you could live? If you were badly broken up, wouldn't you want somebody to pick you up and take you to a safe place? This is what Jesus is getting at. Jesus wants to establish who he is in our lives. And as a result of who he is in our lives, what type of people we should become, and then as a result, what we should do. And here's what Jesus is getting at. He's showing this man that there was once upon a time when you needed help. And then an unlikely hero, even though he was not obligated to help you, came by, helped you. And now as a result, go and do likewise. As a result, go and do likewise. I told the story before of a friend of mine that I met when I was doing prison ministry. His name is Tom, and Tom is one of the most amazing people that I've ever met in my life. He does a ton of work with reentry, with prisoners, some of the people that, you know, some of us would kind of scoff at or maybe not look too highly of. And some of these guys have righteous motives. Some of them just want to take advantage of them, but he helps them out every single time. Do you want to know why? Because there was once upon a time when he was in prison, and he needed help, and somebody gave him grace even though he didn't deserve it. And as a result, he became rescued, and now his focus, his sole focus, is to help rescue other people. Now, if we stop and think about it for a second, I wonder if the story reminds us of somebody else. What if Jesus wasn't simply just telling us a story, but what if he was showing us who God really is? Think about it. In the story, you have an unexpected Savior who, at the risk of his own life, goes out of his way to help someone that deserved the opposite but got grace. You have an unlikely Savior who, at the risk of his own life, goes out of his way to help someone that deserved the opposite, but got grace. And here Jesus is referencing himself. He is a Savior that was shunned by his own people, and at the cost of his own life, not even the risk of his own life, at the cost of his own life, he went out and risked his life for people who did not deserve it. Scripture says it. We talk about the scripture all the time. It says, but God demonstrated his love for us like this. While we were yet sinners, Jesus died for the ungodly. Right? Jesus died for the ungodly. This unlikely hero came at the cost of his own life, gave us something even though we didn't deserve it, and they gave us grace. I was reading Isaiah 53 yesterday, and it's one of the most amazing descriptions of what Jesus came to do, and I'm going to end it here. In Jesus, we have an unlikely hero. It says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Jesus is our unlikely hero. Surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, and yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. At the cost of his own life, he went out of his way. And this is the last part I love. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. To help somebody that deserved the opposite, but God gave us grace. Now, that's the grace that's going to cause you to live differently. And if we don't see God as our unlikely hero who rescued us when we needed grace, guess what? You're going to look down at your noses at people that you think need help. You're not going to go and serve sacrificially, but only if you know what it feels like to receive a neighbor will you be a neighbor. Only if you know what it feels like to receive grace will you ever give grace. And this is what Jesus is trying to establish in this story, that this is who God is and this is who you are as a result. You are the one that was on the street. I am the one that was on the street in need. And guess what? God gave us grace even though we didn't deserve it. Now, my heart for Renaissance as a people is for us to be people that are known for loving God and loving people. I got an email yesterday from GEMS, it's an organization that works with young women that are sex trafficked. And she said, the woman in the email was talking about how their staff office was talking about a couple of you guys here at Renaissance. Say, hey, what was that church again that comes in and serves our girls? Oh, yeah, Renaissance. Man, they're pretty cool. And even though this woman isn't a Christian, even though she doesn't love church and coming together and singing songs, she can recognize what it looks like to love people. Now, my heart is for this to be contagious all throughout this church, that every single person in this room would sign up to do something, serve somewhere to love somebody sacrificially, because you would know what it feels like to taste what grace is. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can plug you in here at Renaissance. It could be on a Sunday morning serving here, watching somebody's kids. It could be, you know, doing teardown, setting equipment up or anything like that. Or it could be helping somebody halfway around the world. My friend Ryan Horn is here today from Food for the Hungry. It's an organization that basically works with the people that I described in the first story. All over the world, people are dying, not because there's incurable cancers, not because of something crazy. They're dying because they don't have food. Like food. We're all going out to brunch later on today, and we're going to buy $19, you know, Eggs Benedict, right? These people are dying because they don't have simple essentials in life. And I went with him to Guatemala a couple of months ago, and I got to see with my own two eyes this what they do on the ground, and it is amazing. It is absolutely amazing. The organization is legit. They go to set up indigenous leadership in their communities that will pour into the people to establish food and water and schools just so that kids could flourish. Now, my question is this. Is it possible for us to know what the grace of God tastes like and to keep it all for ourselves? Is it possible for us to see ourselves as rescued people and still not want to give a hand to anybody else? I don't think it is. My friend Ryan's going to be in the back after church, and he would love to talk to you about what it could look like to sponsor a child. For $35 a month around, you could sponsor a kid in any country, almost around, not any country, but in almost every continent, whether it's Asia or Africa or Caribbean or certain in Europe also as well. What it would look like for you just to get involved in a small way to show the love of God that's been pouring out for us. That's my prayer for us today. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you are gracious to us, even though we certainly don't always deserve it. God, I thank you that you are our unlikely hero. God, I thank you that you went out the way at the cost of your own life to God to give us grace, even though we didn't deserve it. Father, let that be our motivating factor. Let that be the thing that pushes us out. Let that be something that we remember on a daily basis to give us life, to give us energy, to give us courage, God, to live like the people that you have called us to live. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.